Thank you, Jenna. That was beautiful. Thank you, Bob, for being here today. And Mark, I don't know what to thank you for, but I'll think of it somewhere along the line. Well, I see by the news media, they're still enthralled by the individual that did the killing in Las Vegas. They still don't know what in the world what went on. Now, his girlfriend said that prior to that, he was laying in bed, groaning, moaning, howling like a wolf, screaming and crying. They haven't asked the right person yet what's wrong. Flip Wilson. Probably a lot of you probably know Flip Wilson. He made a living off of six little words. Anybody know what they are? The devil made me do it, you bet. And they'll never address that, because if the media did that, they would have to admit there's a God, right? Then they'd have to admit there's a... they would have to admit there's a Satan. Then they'd have to admit there's a God. And they spent so much time in the last 30, 40 years sweeping God out of the physical realm. And they can't do that. They can't have that. They've done a good job in their other ones. What happens is... Normally when I come to Grand Junction once a year, on the travel over here, we wind up having a rather unique experience. And it's always on the way here, not on the way home. We had a unique experience. I never told my wife this. I haven't told anybody since then. But we came through the South Route 50 going to Montrose. And we had to stay. Had a place to stay. We stayed at a place, I think, Salida, okay. And we went to this little motel, you know, as cheap as I am. I tried to get them as cheap as possible. And I rented this motel, and you never want to give your credit card before you see the room, because you've got to see the room. Otherwise, we wouldn't have stayed there. But then, of course, I wouldn't have had this occasion to tell you some people might say it's a humorous event. The room that we had was in the back. You could see the bathroom, and there's another empty room that was supposed to be a closet. But there's nothing in there. There's nothing to hang anything on. It was just an empty room. And then the other room was a storage shed that said storage. It was locked. You couldn't get in it. I said, okay, we'll put up with this. And when we did get there, I saw in the corner of the complex were a couple of young guys. They looked like trolls, to tell you the truth. They probably fit better under a bridge. So I said, that's strange. And I was emptying the car out. I come back to the car. And now they moved over to the corner of the complex. And they were smoking. I don't know what they're smoking, but I have an idea what they were. And I began to think, and I remember something come flushing back into my head, something that happened when I used to travel quite a bit. And outside of this Holiday Inn that I was at, there was a car parked with a police officer and his lights going out, his siren. And next to that was a very irate man, two crying little children, and a wife who was weeping. And what was happening? Well, somebody got into the car and stole a lot of the stuff they had and ruined just about the trip that they were on. And I felt so bad about that. I said, that'll never happen to me. Well, I'm thinking of all of this in my head. Here's these two guys over there, and all of our goods are in the car. And I don't know. I came out for the last time, and I went into the car, and just when I came out, here they were right in front of our room. And they looked at me, I looked at them, and my most manly voice, I said, hey boys, how you doing? Taking care of yourselves, all right? I called my wife, honey, you got all those four clips of those? You my Lou Brooker? No, I didn't really say that. But I was concerned, really, I was concerned what was going on and what possibly could have happened. Now, I'm a deep sleeper, really deep sleeper. My wife will tell you that. If there's a lightning storm, thunder, clashes, and all of that, my brain will just screw my mentality down, 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 until I'm completely out of it. And that's the way I sleep. My wife sleeps, well, she's got to listen to me snore, I guess. That's her tough luck. But anyhow, all of this was going on. And I wake up in the evening, and I'm thinking, well, you got to make a little call over to the bathroom. And I'm kind of in a stupor because I sleep so deep. And I got into that room, and I'm looking around, and I can't see anything, by the way, but I can feel around. And I feel all over around this room. This doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem right at all. And then it came to me. Those guys stole my toilet. And they took the door on the way out, too. So I'll never remember this. I will always remember this. I call it my toilet paper run to Grand Junction. Boy, this is the world's smallest podium. God has made everything beautiful in His time in the autumn, and that's my favorite season. Of all four seasons we have, and we have four distinct seasons in Wisconsin. We have 1 month of spring, 1 month of summer, 1 month of fall, and 9 months of winter. But in a way, it's sort of God, it's so beautiful, you might say it's really God's way of an apology to all of us in upper Wisconsin and all of us in the upper Midwest for what comes next. And that'll be coming, but yet the autumn is so beautiful and so wonderful. And you have the blaze, you know, it kind of knocks you out your eyes of the many colors that we have. They're mostly maple trees, and maple trees can be anywhere from a bright, bright yellow to a deep, deep purple. And it runs all the hues in between. It's like nature is resetting its clock. But at this time of year, God had given to those of us here, and later all of mankind, the meeting of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's the greatest gift that it's the greatest gift of knowledge of man's future for the world that is in total confusion today. There's much we ourselves don't know, but questions remain. And God has promised to reveal it to all of us at the end, and we will need that. How is God going to do this, and how is He going to work it out? Well, I'll address this later on. Can I get the table up here? No, I'm only kidding. I'm not going to faint. The altitude is fine. I'm going to make it all right. I had a little bout yesterday with the altitude, and I was wondering, well, boy, I hope Bob does show up, because then he can come and give the sermon, because he's all set. Have you in your Christian life ever had a prayer mentor? You might say, well, what's a prayer mentor? Well, that's a person through their conduct teaches a Christian neophyte, as we were 40-some years ago, how to pray. My mentor adopted our family shortly after we were called into God's church in 1969 in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. We lived north of Milwaukee by about 100 miles. We were going to be adopted whether we liked it or not. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Her name was Barbara. She was partially paralyzed, spent half the time in a wheelchair, and the other half she would shuffle along. She had a speech impediment. Every time she would say something, she'd end the sentence with a and she also was a little disfigured in the face because she was in an accident with her car, with her dad, years when she was a child. And that had to be way a long time ago when they had Model Ts. But she had a golden personality that drew people to her like ants to a pot of honey. Just a fantastic woman. She was a godsend. When I needed a spiritual lift, she would criticize me and she'd say, "Jerry, who's in charge, you or God?" And that would snap me back and says, "Okay, yeah, you're right." And she chewed me out a number of times when she was living in Plymouth, Wisconsin, that is. She lived with her elderly mother. Her name was Emma. Now, if you can imagine, what did Emma look like? Well, she got the name. Figure it out yourself. She was the sweetest lady that you could ever imagine. And she almost looked at us as if we were her family, because she did have a family of a cousin, I think. Was that a cousin? A cousin who was a university professor out east, and she was retiring. She came back to the Midwest, and she would have nothing to do with Barb and this little family because they just weren't up to her level. She lived 50 miles north of Milwaukee in rural Plymouth, and we lived 30 miles north of her. And that was that a coincidence? I think so. I think God says, "Okay, Barbara, you take care of this family." Every Sabbath we took her home, and Emma was waiting for us with a lunch. Little lunch, wasn't a big lunch. But the kids, they still think about that and remember these little things that they, I don't even know what they were, but the kids could probably identify it with us. It's a little baked, it wasn't really a cookie because it wasn't that sweet, it was more salty. But they loved that. They just loved it. And they still remember that from years ago. She would always bake for them. Their house was small, an old farmhouse, and they had rickety old buildings in the background. But Barbara was one of the most intelligent, and probably the most intelligent person I've ever met. She was self-taught in the sciences of the flora and the fauna of that area. And it was such a... This is a small podium, it really is. Am I still on? Okay. She was so good at it. She came in contact with a small wild bird foundation in California. And it was called the Blights Wildlife Foundation. And she so impressed Mr. Blights that sight unseen, although they communicated quite a bit, not email because it wasn't around, but over the telephone. And then Mr. Blight says, "I want you to come out here and help me in my foundation." And there it was. A bright light in Hollywood was turned on, and her name was Barbara Rutley. I wish we could have spent more time with her when I think about it now, but she was such a wonderful woman. And she was a godsend, as I mentioned before. But God wanted her there. Her job was over with in Plymouth, Wisconsin. And with a prayer in her heart and an ever-present smile on her face, right up to the day she died. And when she went into that area, you could not imagine. Now, this is on the corner of Hollywood and Vine. You'd have to conceptualize what it looked like and then increase it by about two or threefold, because there were, 40 years ago, there were so many strange people walking around there. And she could walk up to them and show them her love towards them. She didn't mock them or anything, because she says, "Well, I look just like them in a different way." And they became, and they got to learn to love her in that whole area. And they knew who Barbara was. She went by the name of Barbara, just Barbara. She'd walk the streets, you know, shuffling along, going to those grocery stores. And they loved her because they knew that she was genuine, and she was really genuine. God wanted her there, and she left her Christian presence be known with a prayer in her heart and an ever-present smile on her face. And we miss her. We miss her dearly. Well, she did die after, I think she was in California for about 10 years at least, maybe a little more. Years later, in between that time before she died, she flew back to Wisconsin. And I'm trying to draw a story about how powerful she was in prayer, because she knew when she prayed that she would receive it, if it be God's will. And she was happy with that too. When she flew back to Wisconsin, She stayed with us, I don't know, probably a week, or we drove her around various places. And she said, "Jerry, you know what I did? I just prayed to God. And I prayed that I could see a lightning storm and thunderstorm that I've never seen since she left Wisconsin." She said, "I just love those things. Just love them." Well, we were driving back from Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, about 30 miles from my house. And all of a sudden, the power of that woman and how close she was to God, we had a lightning storm. Remember that? You bet. We had a lightning storm. You would have a bolt come up from the ground, and then one thong, and then it's going back and forth, and then all over the place, all over the place. And then you had these other coming across, you know, and they meet, they separate again. It was a show that I thank God, first of all, for Barbara saying, "Thank you, God, for sending it," because I'd like to see that too. I don't know if I had enough strength or as close to you as I should have been, as Barbara was, but she knew it. And she knew that she was going to see that lightning storm, and she did. And that opened my eyes to the prayer of a person such as herself. Now, we know that in Mark 11, 23 and 24, it says, "If you believe, you can move mountains." And I often wonder about that. Whoa, what's that all about? Well, you can if you believe that much. But that takes a belief that I don't think is possible in this day and age, unless somebody here can move a mountain. But it did make me understand that a little bit more. Today I'd like to talk to you about the state of prayer in the light of the world we live in, and hopefully leave you with two undeniable facts. Number one, Satan hates true Christians and wants to kill them spiritually. That's his goal. He hates true Christians. Number two, God loves his children and desires all to inherit the kingdom, and he has given us the means to accomplish this through prayer. And there isn't any more time in history that I think that prayer is required on his children's behalf. We have to draw closer to God, because Satan is out there and he's on this earth and he is the god of this world. In Revelation 12:9, it says God does not exist. There are so many deceptions that have taken hold of so many people throughout the earth with his lies. He has perverted all religions. And this used to be a Christian country. It's not a Christian country anymore, folks. Not as it was 50, 60 years ago. And a lot of us are old enough to remember that part. Sure, you had all these other Sunday-keeping churches, but they were still trying to do their best to be a Christian. It's not that way anymore. Those people still are alive, but they're dying off pretty fast. The younger generation is not there drawing closer to God. They just aren't. And consequently, this nation has turned into a very secular nation. And they don't want to fight it. They just say, leave it go as it is. Satan has perverted all religions. Many people over the years have walked away from Christianity. They just walked away. I remember we had an area that was Lutheran and Catholic, strong in their faiths, but also strong in realizing that they should live a Christian life to the best of their ability. You don't see that again. You don't see it anymore in the younger generation. So-called Christian churches have pretty much they're different. The clergy, through their sins, many other things that are going on within those houses of worship, you want to call them that, they forgot how to pray. And that is, you pray in your closet. You pray, that's where you get so close to God, in your closet, just God and you. That's it. And we're going to need to do that more and more as this society continues on as it is. because we're going to be by ourselves, you might say. Therefore, they cannot teach their flocks to pray because they just don't know how themselves. Jesus Christ gave us a template, it's a set of instructions as to how to pray in Matthew 6:6-13. And this set of instructions, you know what it is, it's called the Lord's Prayer, but it's a misnomer. This set of instructions, they call the Lord's Prayer, is mouthed every Sunday in their churches as a prayer. It's just mouthed. Well, Christ said, I have some instructions for you. Here they are. And what do we call them? We call them a prayer. Today, I'd like to put some meat on the bones of this set of instructions we have received from Christ. Some parts we will spend more time on than others. Along the way, we will ask some questions. Our Father. Our Father. When we think of God as our Father, there are religions now, there's a very powerful religion in this country, not in this country so much, but in other countries, especially the Middle East, Malaysia, Indonesia, with a following of over 1 billion, and that's Islam. It's hard to say and speak for them because I spent a year in Saudi Arabia, and I did learn a lot about them. But it's a counterfeit religion. It's a counterfeit religion. It's a monotheistic religion, like we are. Well, they don't even call us monotheistic because of Jesus Christ, who they use as Jesus Christ as a major prophet in their religion. Probably the top prophet in the religion. Even Muhammad looked at him as the top prophet. But they do not worship him as God. They will not do that. Since the beginning of time, Satan has placed false gods before mankind. And you know many of them, heard of them. Dagon, the fish god. Amazingly enough, they had, who was that? Samson, remember him? He was the one that pushed the pillars out, came down like dominoes. They dealt in human sacrifice and many other things. King Saul worshipped that Dagon, Moloch. I'm not going to go through all these different false gods because that's all they are, is false gods. What do they practice in common? I mean, what did they have in common? Well, they practice fertility rites, human child sacrifice, the occult. And the Golden Calf, the same thing. Now, here you have a nation of people who saw a mountain shake, a sea parted, and all of that going on around them. And what do? They build a golden calf. And you were thinking, well, what were they thinking? Well, maybe at that time, since God's Spirit wasn't around anyhow, and it wasn't except for a number of individuals, there were other than the gods that Satan designed, became more sophisticated. The gods of the Greek god Zeus, the Roman god Zeus, Jupiter. But what do they all have in common? They never existed. They were wood, sticks, stones, gold, and maybe precious jewels, and the imagination of the great deceiver, as we mentioned earlier, Satan. He's our real enemy. These other ones are nothing more than... They never existed as an entity. They did not have an independent existence, a being, a life form, just sticks and stones. That's all they were. But they were worshiping them, and in essence, they were worshiping Satan, the creator of all of these. But Satan always stays in the background. But all of them had one thing in common, and that was the imagination of the great deceiver, Satan. I don't think we have to spend too much time on the Muslim religion. I might say something that they would not like and come after me with their butcher knives or whatever. Well, you have to understand how that society lives. But they will have a chance to, like everybody else, because that's God's, that's what God wants. Oh, here's a little clip. That must be for something. How about that? That look better? But Satan is very cunning. Very, very cunning. And I've got a note here. Please note that our Heavenly Father and Allah are not one and the same as some Christians would like to think. And that even crept into the Church of God. We were in New Zealand a number of years back. Mr. Armstrong was preaching in New Zealand in the Far East. And he wrote I was shocked with what he said, but he was saying something about how Allah and God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, could be one and the same. That tape that they played at that Sabbath services and all in the Far East churches shocked a lot of people, and it never made it to the United States. Did anybody ever hear that tape? You did.
I couldn't believe it.
Yeah. Well, this was time. Now I love that old man, Mr. Armstrong. He was a great guy. He had an important part in my learning the truth and understanding. And he was, in his defense, he was getting towards the end of his life and really didn't know what was going on. He was being kind of handled by other people. But if you hear that, you know, just please note that Allah and our Heavenly Father are not one and the same, as some Christians would like to think. Very clever. He's a master counterfeit. Mark was saying I keep crossing things out and changing over a half, but I should have cleaned it up a little bit more because I'm trying to figure out to keep this down from a 2-hour sermon to a 1-hour and 55-minute sermons. But they do, there is one thing about, let me mention this concerning the Muslim faith. It's unique that we Christians can call our Father God. Our God, Father, there's a closeness there, a unit that you have, and a connection. Because he calls everybody of his people that he is their father. And that's a very close connection that we have with another individual. But Muslims do not speak that way of their Heavenly Father. But they don't even use that. The God Allah is far more impersonal to his flock than the only true God, the God of the Holy Bible. In fact, our Heavenly Father greatly desires a close relationship with his children. Turn over to John 4, the 1 John 4. 1 John 4. And this is how God wants us to approach him. 1 John 4, verses 8 through 10 and 19. Verse 8, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. That is we should be able to take that to bed with us every night when we talk to God, and even in the mornings when we get up and pray, that he is the God of love, and he loves us. He wants us to do the very best that we can, and he's there to help us too, right by our side. And then in verse 10, in this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us when he called us. The ruler of this world invented all these false gods. They do not exist except in the mind of Satan. How would God like to be addressed again in Galatians 4? I knew it was going to be a small podium, so I put all these little folders inside so I could go to them right away. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. How would God like to be addressed? In Galatians 4. I don't know why, but it's so confusing up here. But we're going to get there. Galatians 4. Here's another one. Galatians 4, 1 through 6. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave. The heir means the one that is going to be inheriting this fortune, whatever that fortune might be. But he's not a slave. He's different from a slave. But is under guardians and stewards until that time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we are children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. You know, in the Middle East, the name Abba is also could be translated as daddy. And it's usually followed by father. Many times you read on the battlefield, many times young soldiers mortally wounded and bleeding out would cry out for their mommy or daddy and then die. And yet many theologians said that it would be undignified and improper to use this term to address God. But in the time of crisis in your life or our lives or anybody else's life or a Christian, in fervent prayer, would it be wrong to draw that close of a relationship? Sometimes just call him daddy. I mean, how many times have you done that when you were younger to your father? And now your father in heaven wants you to call him father, and at times in really deep, heartfelt prayer, maybe even daddy. Yet many theologians say that it would be undignified and improper to use this term to address God. But in a time of any crisis, in fervent, heartfelt prayer, well, let God be the judge. And I can remember one time our oldest son, our only son, we have four children, he was a young boy, probably about 8 years old. And I'm going to get like Scott now. He was really sick, almost to death. For 2 days, he was sick for 2 weeks. But the last 2 days of his sickness, I'm going to say, not the last 2 days of his life, because he's still alive. He's in prison now. Well, he works in prison, so they let him out. I have to be very careful when I say that. And where was I? Oh, I was telling you about him. He was very sick for 2 weeks. His temperature kept climbing. The last 2 days, he was at about 107. And that is dying time. And you start to lose brain cells and many other things. And they keep reminding him of that, too. So he went to AC for 2 years, and then he graduated university system in Wisconsin. But he was so sick that we thought we were going to lose him. Donna and I were there right by his bedside. And I want to tear up, not for him, because he's alive. I want to, if I tear up, it's going to be for what God did for us. He had two or three hollow breaths that he took. And we thought, this is it. But we threw ourselves down next to his bed. Just prayed. Crying, prayed. And our Heavenly Father, He came through. And we were praying for probably about 2 minutes, and we heard a noise. And I'm hungry. And that's what did it. He came back. So I have no excuse in my life for ever denying God, ever. And I thank Him so much for that. How'd I do, Scott? Pretty good? All right. He had a touching story too. Another name for God is found in Psalms 91, 1 and 2. You don't have to write there, but it's called El Shaddai, or God Almighty. And the first time this term was ever used in Genesis 17, 1 to Abram, when he changed his name to Abraham. And he identifies himself, and he took Abram aside, and he says, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. And boy, look what happened to that man, one of our forefathers. There is none greater is another way that it can be translated. When you pray in your closet, just you as a child and God, think of the power and the love that you are speaking to, the Almighty God, and address Him as Father, and He permits that. Our Father, who art in heaven, who art in heaven. When we pray to God, we're speaking to your Father who is in a totally different time zone, in a totally different dimension. It's called a third heaven. We'll read about that a little bit from now, later on in the conclusion. But our Father, as we're praying there, He is both in immeasurable and undefinable distance away from you. And yet He's right next to you holding your hand in prayer. Have any people seen God's throne? Sure, there have. We'll talk about one later on. We talk about one right now. And that's the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. The Apostle Paul was a man that was originally under the auspices of the authority of the religious leaders at the time, who really ran the government too, and Paul would gather up all these people and bring them to the authorities, and they wound up being executed, killed, or whatever, whipped. Second Corinthians 12. And here's Paul, and he is in verse 2, 12, verse 2. And Paul is speaking sort of out here, and he doesn't know exactly where he was at this particular time. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up in the third heaven. And that individual he's talking about was caught up in third heaven. Now, he's talking about himself, basically. But he didn't, well, as he mentioned earlier, he says, I don't want to boast about it at all. I'm just going to tell you about this individual. How he was caught up into the paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. In the end time, we're going to hear those words. And they're going to give us a boost spiritually that we're going to need. Because he was a powerful speaker, a powerful man of God. And he's going to have a high position in God's kingdom. But he's speaking of himself. It's third heaven. It is a place strictly in the spiritual realm. There's no time, there's no distance, there's nothing physical. And insofar as that goes, I can't go any further because I don't understand it more, and I think there's a lot of conjecture about what it is, and it's interesting what these people bring forth, but it's pure speculation. But, you know, there's not anything wrong with speculating if you're a Christian to find out what things are going to be like or thinking about it, because it still draws you closer to God. The first heaven we know is our atmosphere. That's physical for us. The second heaven is everything else called outer space. And we're going to go there. We're going to go to outer space. Because now we're pretty important as human beings. We know everything. We've got everything in the books. And we're going to go by the books, and we're going to go to, well, we're going to start out by Mars. And the funny thing about it is they've got all kinds of people to go there. They're signing up now, right now, left and right. Kind of comical when you hear and talk to some of these people. I said, would you ever read what it's like on Mars? You ever think about it? You know how far away it is? Depending upon the orbit of Mars around the sun, it could be anywhere from, well, the shortest distance would be 3.46 light minutes away. You know what a light minute is? Well, you heard of light years? Well, I'll tell you, you think of it, what a light year is, or try to conceptualize what it is in your mind. I'll tell you what 3.46 light minutes are. It's a total of 38.6 million miles. So we're going to go there. The distance it takes, or the time it takes, is 260 days at the current speed of our spaceships right now. Forget about warp speed and black holes and all that other foolishness. That's for Star Trek, Star Wars, and all that other foolishness. Only God travels at the speed of thought. We travel in the physical realm, and we are limited by the laws of physics that God set in motion at creation. The temperature on Mars, this is for those who are going to go, is 80 degrees? What's that little minus sign in front? Oh, that's it, minus 80 degrees. That's the average temperature. And they're going to be working out there, building. Where are they getting all this material from? How about the food? They can't grow anything on Mars, but they actually think they can do that because they are so deceived by Satan that they can actually do that because they do not want to admit that maybe there is a God in heaven, and that God is only coming back. They won't admit that. And there's a lot of people who hate God. The gravity is 1/3 gravity. Well, that's not too bad for some of us plump people. But you can't really work in that, though. You really can't. You need that average gravity pull. Carbon dioxide atmosphere consists of 95% carbon dioxide, 4% of some noxious dioxides, and 1% oxygen. Well, that would be nice, 1%. And they still want to go, and they're signing up by the thousands. And the government's taking their names. Can you imagine? It's going to take 260 some days to get there. And they can't go any faster because there's nothing in there that exists to go faster. That's it. Can you imagine 10 hours in a plane and passengers are about ready to kill each other? That's true. Plane travel is so much different than it was 50 years ago when I started traveling. 10 more hours, they're after the pilot. How big is the physical realm that God has created? And I don't think many people really understand. I don't understand it because the numbers just are so, it just boggles your mind. I don't know if some of you folks believe in the Big Bang theory. I do. And I could be a believer in the other, the 6,000 years, and that's when all of creation started. And there could be arguments between Christians. No, I don't believe that. No, I believe this. But yet they both believe that creation started 6,000 years ago. All right? 6,000 years ago. What difference does it make if it just started at that time and started out, or if it started at that time and there was billions of years before it? We still believe the same thing. It started 6,000 years ago. It wasn't through evolution or any of that other foolishness. So I guess I have to ask the question, what has it got to do with being the Big Bang Theory for the 6,000 years? You have to ask the question, what has that got to do with our salvation? Sometimes we start to choose things that get too strong in it. And I know that's the way with some folks that I know back home. And they're Christians. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. As long as you believe that creation of man was 6,000 years ago and God worked through that. Okay, here's one. I hope it doesn't take too much time. We do think very highly of our intellect, accomplishments as human beings. And we did it all on our own. So how powerful, how wonderful, how great are we as human beings? We're flesh and blood. Now imagine that God is on the edge of the physical universe. And imagine that this universe has been expanding ever so often, continually expanding. And or our Father says to his angel, Clarence, let's check up on what Jerry's doing 17 billion light years away. Now, he's on the edge of the universe, not in the third heaven. And he pulled out a very, very powerful telescope. And through the second heaven, they can scan the 400 billion galaxies. Now, again, the numbers start to, you can't really understand it, and you can't really explain it. 400 billion galaxies. So as they're scanning through the galaxies, they find one rather minor galaxy called the Milky Way. And God says to Clarence, you know, tweak up the telescope a little bit more. And now they're going through this little galaxy, and they find a star with a solar system around it. And there are, as I mentioned, now this, I don't know if they're hung up on this term 400, but in this galaxy, there's 400 billion solar systems. And now they zero in on this one solar system. And its star is called the Sun. And they keep tweaking it, and finally they get down to the point where I am. And what am I doing? I'm in my basement. And I'm building muscle with my weights. Big deal, right? How small we are as human beings, and how they can continue to put themselves up on a pedestal, and they're going to do all this stuff. Well, that's Satan, that is. Fool them and fooled everybody else. Keep in mind, he's still our enemy. He's the only enemy we got. These other false things mean nothing. They're just sticks and stones, that's it. But we got a great, wonderful brother that'll protect us as long as we're spending time on our knees and spend more time on our knees. Because if without that, we're going to be in trouble. Yet God's not going to let you get that. I mean, God right now has chosen a people here. And I can see that in many other churches of God too. In the old days, we would see people flutter off. And we thought that boy, these are strong people. Yeah, they're really strong. And they leave, and they leave, and leave. In the last 10 years, since we've been here in this church, or maybe longer than that, I don't see anybody leaving. I think God has already picked out the people that he has who are strong enough, and they're going to stay there, stay strong. The parable of the seed has landed on good ground in this church now, this church and other churches of God. And God's going to use that. He's going to help. He's not going to let anybody into his church that he knows would not be able to make it, because that wouldn't be fair. Hallowed be your name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. There's absolutely no hesitation to use God's name, cursing in society. We have somebody very close to us who's a composer, and he does a lot of music for movies, commercials, other TV information. And he did one for TNT. He did the music, he does all the sound and everything. And we watch that. Now, in these programs, they film a series of 12 episodes. And if it really catches on, the backers will pay enough money to do 12 more episodes. That's the way all that goes. But they have to get good ratings. And the first time we watched it, because we had some connection to it, it was pretty good. It was about a police department in New York City that in the 1950s. But it was interesting. They had good, they really did a nice job on it. But now all of a sudden, they start to do other things with the script. And when the GDs, you know what I'm talking about, the, you know, blaspheming God's name, became part of the script, I told Donna that this is not going to survive. Why would they do that? Why would Hollywood, or this, in this case, this would be New York, why would they do things like that if they know that chances are it'll probably die on the vine? And it did, because you could watch the amount of people that were watching. Once it got to that point where they started to really use God's name in vain, they had to put it in there that way, and they wouldn't stop. It just started to escalate. They kept on using God's name in vain. That's it. Plummeted down, and they only had 12 episodes. And we didn't watch all episodes, did we think, Donna? Maybe the second one. They said that's enough. But there's a lot of people in flyover country, a lot of other people, and good people, Christians, who don't want to put up with that. So they lost that out. That's too bad. God will tolerate just so much, but there's a limit. And you know, it hurts him when these things happen, because God loves all. He loves all, but not equally. Without showing favoritism for his called out ones. Well, in 1 Timothy 3, yes, let's go there. 1 Timothy 2, 4. This is concerning other people in the world. Because we're going to see and we're going to be able to work with these folks in the 1,000-year reign. Those that survive, and the ones that don't survive, they'll be coming up again in the second resurrection. God hasn't forgotten those people. He hasn't forgotten the people who were called out and then left. Or a lot of people are worried, well, I'm worried for my children because they are not in the church anymore. You know, God isn't going to call somebody through a family and then say, well, you didn't make it, that's it. I got a feeling that many of them will be also called out later on into the church itself, because there's going to be a coming when a lot of people are going to be called into this church in the 12th hour. And I have a lot of hope for that. First Timothy 2, verse 4. Talking about God. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, if God desires all men to be saved, I have a feeling that there's going to be a lot of people who will be saved. If not in here or in the 1,000-year the 1,000-year period, and or in the second resurrection. But I have great hope for that, for the people there, because I know that God is a God of love. And that's what we have to keep in mind in our hearts, realize that he is the God of love. And if we keep, and we draw closer to that God through prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the return of Jesus Christ, the Son of God to earth with the saints, a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on physical earth. Give us this day our daily bread. At the feast in 2008, I gave a split sermon, I think, with Les Jenkins. I'm not quite sure, but I think it was with him. And the split sermon was on this part of the Lord's Prayer. And I asked the question, why, when instructions on how to pray are structured and centered around the spiritual, why injected squarely in the middle is a petition for a physical request? Is God really concerned whether we have a full belly? In Matthew 6, 26, 31, 33, because God knows our needs. He says, these are the needs you have, and be satisfied with them. In volume 7 of the Interpreter's Bible, he quotes an 11th century Irish manuscript correctly as, give us today for bread the word of God from heaven. Who is the word of God? In John 1:1, he's the creator through the power of God the Father. Christ says that I am the bread of life. Says that also, John 6:35. So we need to start each day with a prayer. And I can't emphasize that enough. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We have a dear friend who has had a terrible thing done to them recently, within the past 2 years, by another individual. And the amount of anger by our friend can be justified to a point. But over time, forgiveness must replace the hatred. And it has not been forthcoming as of now. And we're praying for them that they can turn around and realize that he was the injured party. But he's being re-injured by the hate that keeps eating away. Forgiveness is hard to do, yet God requires it. He forgave us, and when we forgive others, regardless of what the offender does. Mark 11, and you can read this many times, even in like books like Reader's Digest, the tremendous load that is removed from the injured party, the individual, when they say, I forgive this individual in their heart and harbor no more hate. They don't have to be bosom buddies after a while or anything like that. But they have to forgive. In Mark 11:25, it says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. And that's important because a lot of people running around in this society, maybe even some in God's church, that have that unfathomable hatred for another person because of what has happened. It doesn't matter if that person is in the church or not. God says you must forgive them. And that can be hard to do. And you read stories also, as I mentioned before, that when that individual does forgive and forget, when that happens, there is a load that is taken off of him. As we heard in the sermon on the Day of Atonement, I think it was by Rich, we need a daily intercession of God's forgiveness. Start the day talking to God. A daily intercession, because the best way that I find praying in the morning, you ask for two things. One, to forgive you of your sins, because nobody goes through the day without sinning. Nobody. Unless you're in a coma. But by and large, you don't. You can't do it. That's the way things are. We got the prince of the power of the air who's always there, always interjecting, always jabbing, all the time. And then the other one that I pray for, and this is not just myself, but is to ask for God's Holy Spirit after he forgives you. And you'll get a little smidgen of it. But if you don't pray, and I know this as a fact, because there are times, well, I don't have time, I can't do this. My day just doesn't go right. It just does not go right. You have to have that connection with God, and that's through his Holy Spirit. So I try not to let that happen, but I can justify it because I'm busy That's what Satan says. Because he's always probing all the time. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. How are we to understand these two related requests? First of all, does God deliberately tempt us to sin? James 1, you're familiar with this, I'm sure. James 1, verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He just doesn't do that. But yet it says, do not lead us into temptation. The New Living Translation reads, do not let us yield to temptation. You know, when these things were written 2,000 years ago and then translated, the people there knew what they were talking about in this particular instance, but it just didn't come across right when they do the translations. And it comes out as if God is that he could possibly lead us into temptation. But that's not so. There's another one here. The New Interpreter's Bible version reads, keep us from falling into sin when we are tempted. So that's more of a correct translation. We will be tempted, but it will not be by our Heavenly Father, and we will at times fail. And God is unlimited in his forgiveness, because he says to his repentant child, when the apostles came to him, says, how many times should we give its individual repentance, how many times should we forgive him? And God says, he says, seven times? And God said, no, seven times 70. And what he's saying there is that it's unlimited. You never stop as long as the person is repentant. Now, this is the part I wanted to get to. Turn over to Daniel. We go through life knowing what's going to happen to Christians in the end time. That's not a pretty picture. And we ask ourselves, how in the world am I going to be able to survive that? Because I want to get into God's kingdom. And times are going to be so bad and so horrible. And you saw what a lot of the saints went through, and they did it willingly. And he said, well, how can they do that so willingly? I just couldn't do it myself. And I look at it too, and I said, boy, I don't know. This is going to be tough, and I don't want to lose out. Are we going to get help? You bet we are. In Daniel chapter 12, describes the end times. Horrible, terrible. Many New Testament Gospels and writings of Paul talks about how things are going to be in the end time. And in both the New Testament and the Old Testament, they call it the abomination of desolation. But we will be given knowledge. We will be given knowledge to overcome the fears that we might have physically right now and saying, well, I can't do that. There's no way I can do it. And you ask God for help He might give you a little pinch of his Holy Spirit, but not what you really need right now, because we are, as individuals, we look at things like, how would you say, you say to yourself, I can't do it. There's no way I can do that. I'm going to be lost. Somewhere along the line, I can't do it. I can't step out and put my head on a chopping block right now. I can't. Just can't. Well, let's see what he says over here. Daniel chapter 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as was never, ever, but since there's been a nation. And even to that time, and at your time, your people shall be delivered. Okay, now that's a blessing in a way, insofar as knowing what God was going to do for Daniel. Even to that time, and at that time, your people shall be delivered, God is saying to Daniel. And everyone who is found written in the book. And we worry, will I be written in that book? Because I can't go through this. It's too hard. But I'm not thinking right. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, he says, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now the conventional wisdom concerning running to and fro, and especially knowledge shall increase, the idea is in churches, and I think it was even in our church too, and probably still is, the conventional wisdom is that there's going to be far more powerful computers being built, a lot of knowledge, and then others are going to be running to and fro, like chickens with their head cut off. Then he says, and I, Daniel, look, and there sailed 2 hours on the riverbank, and the other on the other side. Who are these people? This is the time when the books are going to be opened. Again, we ask the question, how can we survive this? Well, we will, because we will be given knowledge. Many people will be running to and fro. They'll be yelling and screaming and crying. God, please let this mountain fall on me. They're terrified. And there's going to be another group of people there when they see these things come to fruition. When God is going to be showing his people who he is. And there's going to be strength there that you and I are going to have that we never thought we did. Turn over to Acts 7:51. This will be our last. Here's where I believe he was an apostle of some sort, Stephen. He was preaching. And all the religious leaders of the time hated him dearly. And they wanted to kill him. And Stephen would not back down, not whatsoever. We ourselves will not be backing down at that time, because we're going to have so much of God's Holy Spirit, and we'll be just as Stephen was, because God is not going to leave us down. God is faithful. He's going to help his people. Daniel 12, it also says, the books will be opened. Verse 10, many will be purified, made white and refined. Talking about the people who are going to live through that period. And many will be made fine and purified. And Stephen, full of God's Holy Spirit, saw God just before he was martyred. And Acts 7:51, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. He's talking to the religious leaders at the time. And don't think that won't happen in the end time too. But the many religious leaders out there, whoever they are, doesn't matter what denomination. But they'll be speaking the same thing to us or to others who will be in that time. And hopefully, I hope that's soon, because this world is right on the brink. You almost wonder how in the world could it continue on. How can it? It's not getting any better. If things don't keep getting better, what are they going to do? They're going to get worse. They're not going to stay static. And here he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You could also say the same thing, which of your prophets in today's vernacular did your fathers not persecute? Which of the brethren? And they killed them who foretold the coming of the just one. Well, the just one's going to be coming. Of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. This is Stephen speaking. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and he gnashed at them with their teeth. Think of the anger they had, the hatred. But being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, this is Stephen, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, look up there, look. He was the only one that could see it. But he saw it. And he saw God in his son, Jesus Christ, on his right-hand side. And he said, look, look. He was so excited and so filled with God's Holy Spirit, he didn't care what they did to him or what's going to happen to him. And he continues on. Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They look, but they probably didn't see anything, I'm sure of that. And he's looking into the third heavens on top of it. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now, when he was being stoned, do you think he felt that? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. It just says, put it in the modern times, as the bullets were tearing through a Christian's body, you think he's going to feel it? Because he's going to see God right up there. He's going to see him. And he's going to see the power of God and be excited about it, and there's no stopping him. He's going to keep right on going. Stephen was full of God's Holy Spirit and saw God just before he was martyred. He was on fire. Let me continue on. They cast him out of the city, stoned him, and witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. We just talked about him before, another man who got caught up into the heavens in the spirit he didn't know or not. And he became one of the most powerful instruments that God could ever use. That was Paul, of course. And then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice. Now get this. This is basically what Christ said when he died on the cross. He knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said that, he fell asleep. I know there's a time coming, God promises that we will be going through that. But there's a difference. There will be people who are going be going to and fro, not really wondering what's going on. They just want to escape the power that's out there right now, who is God Almighty, who they hate and reject and will not accept. And they say, for the mountains, as I mentioned before, fall on us. We don't want to have nothing to do with this society anymore. That's how frightened they're going to be, and it's going to be the whole mass of the world. But there's going to be another group of people there who will be so excited because now all these things that they've been going through, the things they were looking at, the times that they they felt they weren't really with the project or the Christianity that they should have been. And yet they came back because they were strong enough. And now all of a sudden, here's this sign that so many people want. And that sign is God Almighty up there. And you can't describe what Stephen said. And that'll be the same thing that we will be seeing too. Stephen was full of God's Holy Spirit. He saw God just before he was martyred. He was on fire. As these books are open, and we have been taught through the years God's plan of salvation and how God reveals himself to his children. We have been taught that. But we have a smidgen of faith and a smidgen of God's Holy Spirit. It's not going to be that way all the time, especially at the time of the end when we have to put up or shut up. But I don't think there's going to be any problem with that either, because when we're in that time, and if we're truly repentant, I don't see anybody in God's church at that particular time failing. It just doesn't make sense. So now we see the finality as these books are open. We see the finality of his plan of salvation for all. Could there ever be anything that could dissuade us from our calling at that time? Was there anything that Stephen could have been dissuaded from? No, there's no way it could have happened. Through prayer, drawing close to God and our Savior, nothing at that time would be able to dissuade us ourselves, because God is faithful.